See, now is the time for kids' connections. So the kids in the room, you can head to the back doors there and on upstairs. This is also Communion Sunday. We're going to be celebrating communion at the end of the service. So if you did not have a chance to grab one of the communion service sets on your way in, you can get up and do that while I'm giving you a couple of brief updates and announcements. They're on the back table back there. The primary one is that ladies have a craft night coming up this Friday of this week here at the church down in the fellowship hall downstairs, 6:30 p.m. Be doing some card making, or if you have a different craft you want to bring with you, bring it on and enjoy some time of fellowship downstairs. So 6:30 to 8:30 this coming Friday night. And I think that was the main announcement for this week. We actually kind of had things, we had a busy couple of weeks leading up to this, and I think here we are. And I'm noticing we're running out of communion things at the back, so there's some more in the closet if we need some, I guess. Look, we had so many people show up, we didn't plan well, so glad to have you all here. Hey, let's take a moment and we'll pray, and then we'll get into our study together. God, again, we are so grateful to have this time. Lord, it's a choice that each person here has made, a choice to set aside this time to look to you, to spend some time worshiping you and seeking you. And we thank you, God, for the promise of your presence. Lord, as we gather, we know that you're with us. Even when we are alone, God, you promise that you never abandon us or forsake us. So, Lord, in this time, we pray especially for a clear sense of your presence with us. Lead us by your Holy Spirit as we look into your word. Help us to see its truth, its relevance, and application to our lives. We thank you again for this time in Christ's name. Amen. So, I am sure that somewhere in the course of your life, you have loved someone at some time. Matter of fact, I hope you still do love someone, you know, at least someone, probably many people. Maybe when you think of the love you have for another person, I don't know what flashes into your mind. If you're young and single, maybe it's a boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe you think of your spouse, for those of us who are married. Maybe you think of the love that you have towards your parents or your kids or close friends or siblings. When you love someone, you do things to show the other person how much you love them, right? You maybe write notes of appreciation, little love notes, and you hide them around the house, or maybe you give little gifts to the person you love. You spend time with that person to show them that you love them. And you probably feel a certain sense of freedom to do things with that person that you know that they'll enjoy. So you figure, I know I can do this because she really loves that. So I can do that all the time. You probably try to do the right things, hopefully, to show how much you value that relationship. God loves us more than we could possibly imagine. For as good as we can think it is, it's even better. And he invites us to love him too. And while God's love and our love are similar in many respects, there is at least one area especially where God's love for us is different than our love for him. See, God's love is unfailing. Never ceases. It is an unfailing love for us. God does not love if. God does not love when. God loves no matter what, all the way through. And just as we show love by bringing things into a relationship, so does God. God brings things into the relationship that we can have with him to show love. In our passage this morning, we're going to see three things highlighted for us which God's unfailing love brings into our relationship with him. I'll preview them for you. The first thing we'll see is that God's unfailing love brings life. We think first of eternal life, salvation, and that's definitely what's in view here. But also, his love brings life in the sense of giving us strength for daily living. Secondly, God's unfailing love brings liberty. Not a word we use as often today, but this is the freedom to choose to do and to say what's right. It's finding ourselves set free from slavery to sin. We have liberty because of God's love for us. And thirdly, God's unfailing love brings righteousness. His love helps us to rise to the occasion of obedience. His love helps us to not only live in obedience, but to enjoy the rewards of righteous behavior. So those are the three things that we're going to see this morning as we continue our study in Psalm 119. God's unfailing love brings life, liberty, and the pursuit of righteousness. So if you would, take your Bibles and open them with me to Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, right about in the middle of your Bibles there. Psalm 119, we're going to pick up our study this morning in verse 41, and we'll get that 8-verse section. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 41. Follow along as I read. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. So the very first thing that the psalmist shows us here is that God's unfailing love brings life. In the initial four verses of this section, we see God's unfailing love bringing life in two kind of distinct ways. First, it brings spiritual life, that is salvation. As secondly, his love gives us the strength to live daily life. Let's start with the most important gift of God's love, spiritual life. That's what showed up in verse 41. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Salvation is God's greatest demonstration of love. There is nothing greater that God could possibly offer us. Salvation is his loving kindness in action. It's putting feet to the claim. It's redemption, redemption from sin, from death, from hell. It's pardon, it's peace, it's acceptance by God. It's all that God could give and more than all we could ever want, really, in terms of eternity. The salvation, that's exactly what we find woven throughout God's word, the Bible here. It's his promise to everyone who's willing to receive it. It's a free offer waiting for someone to accept it. Now, the Bible's pretty clear on the facts about our need and God's offer. Fact number one is that we're all sinners. There's not a person walking the face of this planet that has escaped that. Matter of fact, in Paul's letter to the Romans, in Romans 3:23, he sums it up very clearly. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is any thought or attitude or action that is in conflict with God's way. So every one of us have fallen short, and we know it. We know it not only from reading God's word, the Bible here, and discerning that, okay, God said not to do that. I know I've done that. That makes me a sinner. We know it in our own consciences. We do things on probably a far too regular basis, honestly. Things that we know we shouldn't do, and yet we do it anyway. So fact number one, we're sinners. Fact number two, according to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59:2, our sin separates us from God. It's created a barrier between us. God is holy and righteous, and he cannot and will not tolerate any sin in his presence. So we're sinners, and our sin separates us from God. And fact number three is that our sin deserves punishment. And that's not any more cheery than the first two. Romans 6:23, the first half of that verse tells us that the wages of sin is death. Wages are what we earn. We've earned it. Because of our sin, we have earned a right to be separated from God forever, for all eternity, in a horrible place of torment called hell. So if we just had those first three facts, any one of those is a miserable fact to have to come to terms with. You put all three together and it sounds pretty dismal. We're sinners, our sin separates us from God, and our sin deserves to be punished. But let's get to fact four, that God offers forgiveness through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of his sinless Son, Jesus Christ. That's the other half of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And later in chapter 10, we're told that if we confess with our mouths Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So yeah, we're sinners. Our sin separates us from God, and our sin deserves punishment. But God freely offers forgiveness to us by faith in Christ. Spiritual life is the greatest gift that comes to us out of God's unfailing love. But God also grants us something to help us through the present, not just to give us hope for the future of an eternity in his presence. God's unfailing love also gives us the strength to live. God equips us to live rightly in the right now. In each of the next three verses of our text, the psalmist shares a different way in which God's unfailing love gives us the strength to live this life. First, he tells us that God's unfailing love gives us the ability to answer our enemies. Second, that it gives us the might to maintain our testimony. And third, that it gives us the power to persevere in holiness. We'll take them in the order they show up in the text. God's love gives us the strength to live, first, in the ability to answer our enemies. Look at verse 42. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. It's clear, not just here, but even in verses we've looked at in earlier weeks here, it's clear that the author was no stranger to experiencing the reproach of other people. And frankly, no Christian since the author has been any stranger to reproach either. Reproach is to be criticized. Reproach is to be blamed. It's to be discredited. It's to be disgraced. And particularly in the psalmist's view here, it's to experience that strictly and solely because of his faith in God. The psalmist craves God's loving kindness so that he will have an answer for those who reproach him. And we can probably imagine the things that his enemies are saying. It really probably hasn't changed much in the years or centuries since he wrote here. Those who reproach at us ask us questions like, well, what profit is there to following God? I mean, what good is it really? What does it benefit you to follow God? What is the advantage of giving up the things that the world craves, pleasure and respect and worldly comfort? What's the value in giving up all that the world has to offer to follow God? When God grants us salvation, we're so blessed that we're able to give an answer to those who oppose us and to glorify our best friend in the process. We can boldly claim the value is I have received God's salvation. I have received his pardon and peace. I was guilty, but I am now forgiven. I have been set free. The ability to present a bold front to those who would kind of cast reproach on us. That's not something for just kind of the spiritual giants. That's not for, you know, just the apostles and these super Christians and people like that. Because it doesn't require some sort of extraordinary holiness or some super spiritual experience. In fact, the only thing it requires is humble faith. To be able to say, God, I trust your word. I trust what you said. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. God's word gives us the ability to answer those who would reproach us. Secondly, God's love gives us the might to maintain our testimony. Verse 43, the psalmist says, "And do not take the word of your truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances." This is a plea. This is an earnest request by the psalmist. Hey, God, please allow my witness to continue. God, please don't let me deny Christ by my words or by my actions. Don't let me shrink from a bold confession of what I truly believe. Don't let me bow to the pressure of you need to avoid talking about your faith in public. Don't let me cave in to that sort of pressure. God, don't take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Let me be bold. Now, we need wisdom here because there is certainly a time for silence. There were times when the apostles spoke up, times when they didn't. We see that as an example in Scripture. But it's probably less common than the time that we ought to be speaking. Probably should be doing a lot more speaking than we are being silent. Okay, so God, give me the words to speak in those moments. And even with that prayer, we may still find ourselves, afraid of not knowing what to say when the time comes. So what do we do with that? I think it's a common fear. Well, God, if I speak up for you, what if somebody asks a question and I don't know the answer? Or what if somebody objects? What if I don't know what to say? That's a common fear for most every one of us. But the question is, what do we do with it? Do we let that drive us to try and be better prepared for next time? Do we say, you know what, I'm gonna work on learning a few things so that I have some answers ready, that I've studied? Or do we let it shut us down and we let it keep us from saying anything? See, here's something I would say is true. Even a stammering confession, even if we trip over our own words trying to express our faith, even that is better than silence. If we can't say all we want about our Savior, then at least let us say whatever we can say. Besides, a word of testimony, a word of faith spoken out in the moment, even if it's spoken in weakness, that can be a word of almighty power used by God in the ears of another person. Because how do we know how God is going to take what we try and speak by faith? How do we know what God's going to do with that in the ears of another person? We don't. Ours is just to be faithful. Our hope and prayer here is that God would grant us the might to maintain our testimony. And the psalmist says here that he waits for. He confidently expects and places his hope in God's law, in God's testimonies, in God's ordinances. Well, thirdly, then, God's unfailing love gives us the strength to live by granting us the power to persevere in holiness. Verse 44, "So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever." Our author here is aiming at something. Ongoing obedience. That's kind of the bullseye of his target that he wants to aim for. I want to obey you continually, Lord. His goal is to constantly give God obedience. And that's something that starts right now in our lives. That's something that we work on giving God in this earthly life, day by day, moment by moment. And that obedience will be perfected when God brings us into his presence. We won't have the struggle of trying not to do the wrong thing and trying to do the right thing. That won't be a struggle that we have eternally. That won't be our struggle in heaven. But right now, it is a struggle. And so right now, that is our goal. And that is also our future hope and expectation. I'm sure that just like us, the psalmist was well acquainted with failing to do the right things. I have no doubt that the person who wrote these words knew what it was to try and do the right thing before God and yet fail here and there. But that didn't keep him from expressing his true desire to keep God's law continually. God, even though I'm doing it kind of haphazardly, my goal, my desire is to give you continual obedience, to do it right all the time. That's what I'm aiming for. Even if I don't hit it with every shot, that's my goal. And he sought God's strength to persevere in holiness. So God's unfailing love truly brings us life in every sense, eternal life and strength to live this life. But there's more. God's unfailing love also brings liberty. There's a freedom that comes to our lives as a blessing of God's love for us. The psalmist sees this in two areas. He sees God's love granting us liberty in our walk and liberty in our talk. He's looking here in verse 45 at the first of these two, liberty in our walk. He says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. What he's looking at here is just that daily progress in life. Freedom to follow God. Freedom to obey what he knows and seeking to know more so that he might obey more. This liberty is not the freedom to sin. It's the liberty to be holy. It's not the freedom to do what we want, but to do what we ought to do. Liberty means that we are free to obey God, that we don't have to do the wrong things. We actually have a choice. We have the freedom to choose to do the right thing. But that brings us back to the question of, well, then, how do I view obedience? Is obedience a duty, or is it a privilege? What do I complain about more? Do I complain about how strict God's commandments are? Or do I complain about how corrupt my flesh is? Which is really bondage? Is holiness bondage or is sin bondage? Slavery really is sin. Sin is slavery. Although Satan never presents it that way, does he? He usually tries to make it sound pleasurable and fun and desirable. But how many times have we believed that lie only to find that after enjoying whatever sin was offered to us, we find ourselves feeling miserable, guilty for what we've done, knowing that it was wrong? Sin is, I think, often portrayed as freedom. The right to choose to do what we want to do whenever we want to do it. But that's not quite right, is it? It's been a number of years ago now, maybe 10 years ago or so, our family took a trip to the Grand Canyon. The girls had never been there, and so a couple of us friends, we went out there. We camped for a week on the South Rim and got to see beautiful sights. And there's so many different vista points along the edge of the canyon, some of them with very sheer drops. At every one of those vista points, they have railings there. Now, I suppose you could say you have the liberty, the freedom, to climb over that railing or to go around that railing so that you can get closer to the edge. You have that liberty. It's probably not a good idea. My friend picked up a book on how many deaths there had been in the Grand Canyon, you know, people going past the signs, going past the railings, and falling to their death. The railing's there for a reason. But I guess, yes, you have the liberty to do that. Just like you have the liberty to, I don't know, you have the liberty to lie on your resume. You have the liberty to have sex with someone outside of marriage. You have the freedom to cheat on your taxes or to cheat on a test. But none of those things are true freedom. None of those things are true liberty. Really, those things are all slavery to sin. Sin is slavery. But holiness is liberty. God's commands are given to us for our good, not for our harm, because God knows how it will work best. He's the one who designed it. He knows what will harm us, and he knows what will work for our good. Like I say, at the Grand Canyon, you have those railings. They allow you to walk right up to the edge and to get a spectacular view safely, to keep you from harm. And there's also a lot of trails that wind down into the canyon. You can see all kinds of stuff by doing it the right way. Those are liberties. But we have to make a choice with our liberties then. We have to make the choice to do our best for the Lord in everything we do. Do your best at your work for the Lord's glory. Honor the Lord with your service. Honor the Lord with your honesty. Choose to be faithful to your spouse. There is unspeakable joy that comes in a marriage when it is lived with all of the liberty that God intended for that relationship. There is true freedom. There is true liberty in holiness. Joy that comes from our obedience, and certainly a freedom from the guilt of our sin. That's walking in liberty. But we also experience liberty in talking. The liberty to be free from the fear of someone else's response. Verse 46. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. What the author is basically talking about here is courage. Liberty to proclaim without shame, if you will. Now, people may reproach you. People may ridicule you for your faith, but God has given you the liberty to talk anyway. Doesn't matter. If they don't agree, if they think it's stupid, doesn't matter. You can talk anyway. God's given you that liberty. He doesn't want us to let ourselves be held back by fear. He doesn't want us to compromise our faith and our testimony just because someone might disagree with us about what we say or what we believe or might put us down for that. God says, I don't want you to let that slow you down. You have the liberty to say it anyway. We have the truth right here in our hands. God's word is truth. We don't need to be ashamed of it. We can let it strengthen us and equip us as we talk. We can let God be the one to give us the words to say when it's time to talk. He will do that for us. I mean, think about the difference in the apostles from the time before and leading right up to Christ's death to the time after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit had come on them. Now look at Peter, for instance. Peter, who denied three times during Jesus' trial that he even knew Jesus. After Pentecost, he was one of the most bold and outspoken of all of the disciples. The guy is standing in the middle of public areas just proclaiming Jesus for the masses. God's unfailing love gives us the liberty to be able to talk. We are free to walk in obedience. We are free to speak of him boldly. With the last two verses of our passage, then, let's consider the fact that God's unfailing love brings righteousness. Really, this whole passage has been dealing with righteous behavior, just as so much of the Bible strives to outline what that looks like for us. Here's how to live rightly and honor the Lord. But there's two things about righteousness that show up particularly in these final two verses of our text. Our author speaks of the reward of righteousness and our call to reach for righteousness. I suppose righteousness ought to be its own reward, but God offers us more. The reward of righteousness is to delight in God's commandments. In verse 47, the psalmist says, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love." And again, I think the world just kind of scratches its collective head at this one. How could obedience to commandments be a delight? We've already acknowledged Satan generally sugarcoats his temptations, right, with that kind of seductive slime that the world calls pleasure. You know, the whole attitude of do it, it will feel good. If you want to do it, you should do it. Nobody should be able to tell you not to do something that you want to do. If you want it, go for it. But are there any pleasures in life outside of sin? Yeah. There are plenty of pleasures in life beside the pleasure of sin. Sin is not the only satisfaction that we can hope for in this life, not even close. The delights of holiness and obedience go so much deeper than the pleasures of sin. But how do we explain that? I mean, we can tell people about the overwhelming sense of satisfaction and the boundless joy that has come into our personal life in that moment of making the right choice, knowing that it pleased God, and feeling so good for doing the right thing and honoring our relationship with the Lord. We can try and explain that to someone, but to truly understand it, it really has to be experienced. It's hard to explain just how good obedience to God really feels. It's like trying to explain to someone what it's like to go on a roller coaster or what it's like to fly in an airplane. If they've never done either of those things, you can explain it, but you really have to experience it to truly appreciate what it is. Too often, I think people of the world look at what they perceive as faith taking away from their lives. Well, this is what I'll have to give up. This is what it takes away. And the sad part is they fail to see what it gives. They see it as taking away freedom and joy when actually it offers so much more of both of those. And so they end up clinging to the very thing that's killing them. It's like as if, imagine if you were on a sinking ship and you get your life preserver on, and as the ship is breaking up, you go into the water, and there's pieces of wreckage everywhere. And so as you're paddling around and your life vest is holding you up, you find a piece of wreckage that you can kind of climb onto and hang onto. And there's a sense of security that comes with that because it gives you something to hang on to. But as it continues to get more waterlogged, with each wave, it begins to sink lower, and now you're having to kick and swim all the harder almost to keep this thing above the surface. And eventually, if you don't let go, it's going to pull you under. That's what sin does. It seems like it offers this sense of security and control and maybe a temporary pleasure, but it's dragging us under, and if we don't let go of it and let God be the one to buoy us up and to save us, we're going to go under. We need to let go and trust in something else, someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. God asks us to let go of our sin and to trust His salvation, which is freely offered to us through faith in Jesus Christ. God wants us to enjoy the rewards of righteous obedience to His commandments. What He promises is that there is a delight in doing what's right. He promises that. So if we're going to let go of our sin, we need to instead reach for righteous behavior. We need to rise to the occasion. And with that, we'll finish up with verse 48. The psalmist says, "I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. and I will meditate on your statutes. What this pictures here is this deep burning desire, lifting up not only his hands but his heart to God, longing for God's help to keep God's statutes and to live in them. Too often I think our hands hang down at our sides when they ought to be lifted up. Too often we find ourselves content to just kind of go through life here instead of reaching up and hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. You ever seen a child reaching up to her parent when she wants something? You know, that kind of, you know, almost eager, you know, back and forth on the 2 feet there, just really reaching for it. Maybe, I don't know, maybe she wants a hug. She wants to be picked up. Maybe she wants some of the ice cream you're eating, a sip of your drink, whatever. You know, but reaching up, kind of hungering and thirsting for whatever it is that you have. We need to be like that with God. It should be that same sort of a picture with us spiritually, reaching and yearning for what God is offering to us. The ability to do things right, the ability to live righteous lives. And when His mercy keeps coming down to us, we ought to be reaching up to Him. So how do we reach for righteousness? Well, one of the ways that the psalmist suggests is by spending time with God's Word. Spend time with it. Regular, prayerful study and reading of the Bible. It's so easy to say, yeah, but it's so boring sometimes. You know, it's just, I don't want to have to do that every day. Can't I just do it once or twice a week? And it takes too much time. And yet somehow we have no trouble going to the cupboard or the refrigerator several times every day to get something to eat, do we? I don't begrudge the time that I spend eating meals. I love eating. That's great. That's fun. Well, we need to go to God's Word for spiritual nourishment every day. Food for our souls, direction for living. I knew one speaker who said for him it's like, he says, nope, if I don't read, I don't feed. That's the way it works. That's my morning routine. I've got to read first. I've got to get my spiritual food before I get my physical food. And his rule is no read, no feed. Okay. But we need to be spending that regular time with God's Word. That's the righteousness that God's love can bring us. So bringing it all the way back around, God's unfailing love brings us life. Both spiritual life and the strength to live. God's unfailing love brings us liberty. We are set free to walk in obedience. We are set free to talk about God's love. And God's unfailing love brings us righteousness. Both the reward of righteous living itself and the reminder that we need to constantly be reaching for more. So what do we do with all of this? I think we should do what the psalmist did. We should pray right along with the psalmist for God's loving kindness to come to us. God, give me the grace to live boldly according to your word. What a simple prayer to pray. But that's what the psalmist does here. God, give me the grace to live boldly according to your word. Give me the grace to live boldly, secure in the hope of eternal life, spiritual life, relying on you for the strength to answer my opponents, to maintain my testimony, to persevere in holiness. God, give me the grace to live boldly, realizing my freedom to walk in obedience and to speak freely of your love toward all humanity. Give me the boldness to proclaim your salvation. God, give me the grace to live boldly, enjoying the reward of righteousness in my life and striving to reach for it all the more. God, give me the grace to live boldly according to your word. Let's pray. God, that is our prayer this morning, that you would give us the grace to live boldly. According to your word, according to your instructions, your commands to us. You equip us, Lord. You offer to help us be and do everything that you desire for us to be and do. Thank you, God, for your offer of grace and mercy. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how present and ready to help you are. You would help us to see your love and your desire to be there for us and with us to help us live lives that bring you the glory and honor you deserve. Open our eyes, God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with us.